You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 17th of October, 2015. On this week's show, I want to talk about covenantalism and dispensationalism. Now, I've talked about on the show before dispensationalism. I've talked about it kind of, you could say it was my road out of dispensationalism. Most people, when they get saved in most churches nowadays, they are exposed to the teachings of dispensationalism. Now, but the thing is, when you read a lot of modern books, if you go with Charles Ryrie's book, for example, or various articles that are on the internet, there's actually not a lot, scarcely a lot, of what would be called scholarly material from a dispensationalist point of view. I've seen bits, you see study Bibles and things like that. But anyway, but be that as it may, I wanted to do at least one show just laying out what are the differences between both systems. Now, apologies for last week as well, just to mention before I get on the show, last week was a bit unwell, and I don't want to be making a habit of missing weekly shows, and I picked up kind of a bug on Thursday, and I just got more and more tired, so by Saturday I was just kind of wiped out, and I think I went to bed about 8 or 9 o'clock, which is unusual for me. But anyway, But I wanted to do the show last week, and also another show I wanted to do is two shows I wanted to do. This one here, which is dispensationalism versus covenant theology. What are the differences? What are people like Charles Ryrie not really understanding? And there's some of the confusion. Hopefully, by God's grace, this is not an easy issue to cover. I think we got to be gracious with people, brethren, who are dispensationalists, but, you know, are going in the right direction. We should encourage them in the right direction to study the scriptures, be a good Berean to see if these things are so. Acts 17:11. You know, sometimes I kind of want to point out to people, right? You know, if you come across something that's true, be it Calvinism, you know, doctrines of grace, or anything else, be gracious with people. Now, give people the time, to grow. I think sometimes people can see things so clearly, but they get so frustrated when other people don't see it, quote unquote. And sometimes people think they're seeing things. This took years for me. I remember the process of this. It was a very gradual process. I started having questions about dispensation back and forth. I remember studying Genesis 17, and I remember thinking when I was studying Genesis 17, just, you know, verses that are very similar. The talk, you know, it talks in Genesis 17, to get into it later on, about, you know, the token, you know, the circumcision was a token of an everlasting covenant. I was like, this is an everlasting covenant. Seems like it could still continue. And then you see verses like Galatians 3:29, all those are in Abraham are in Christ. And then you start putting, and it was little by little, very gradual. I didn't read, but people sometimes email me and ask me, is there any, you know, did I read a book on it? I didn't. And it's kind of, I'm glad about that. Well, I have read books from both sides. But the thing is, I'm glad I didn't just kind of read a book and just say, hey, here's my new theology, it was very gradual, and I was skeptical of covenant theology, covenantalism, because I associated with the baggage of, oh, replacement theology, you don't want to look at that. Now, I'm going to get into that issue of the title of, or the slur, of replacement theology next week. But for this week, I want to look at what are the differences. And I pray that this will be a benefit to both people, to both sides. That way, you see, the problem is, and, you know, even I was reading through Charles Ryrie's Dispensationalism. It's a re-edition of his book, Dispensationalism Today, and it came out in 2007. Reading through it, I just found Ryrie just kind of contradicting himself. And not, you know, well, he does define dispensationalism probably better than most in this day and age. Ryrie's a dispensationalist. And, but ultimately there's a bit of confusion. It's like, people are, if they see the word, if they see a Christian in the first few centuries say the word dispensational, any, even just the word dispensation, they go, oh, he's a dispensationalist. But that's not what dispensationalism is. And Ryrie even admits this. I'm actually just gonna, I got it beside me, I'm gonna quote it here. You know, people will just scour the internet for quotations. I had a pastor who emailed me with quotations, and one was from John Gill. I think everybody admits John Gill is not a dispensationalist, but he used the word dispensation in his quotation. And I was like, are you really trying to tell me that John Gill is a dispensationalist? If you're saying John Gill is a dispensationalist, John Calvin was a dispensationalist, because John Calvin used the term dispensation. What does the word dispensation mean? Administration, economy, these words are synonymous. Administration. I think most people would agree with that, and I'm not getting hung up on that they see it as an age or a period of time. Look, this has been used in covenantalism as well for centuries. Okay? In page 45 of Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie, he admits this. He talks about the sine qua non, which is basically the most basic, without which there is no dispensationalism. He says, theologically, the sine qua non ought to lie in the recognition of the fact that God has distinguishedly different economies in governing the affairs of the world. And that's not really true. Every single, unless you're Hebrew roots or something, covenantalism and dispensationalists recognize this. This is kind of a red herring. This is not true at all. I mean, covenantalists recognizes differences in administration as well. The thing is, anyway, I'll read the rest of the quotation and comment on it after. Covenant theologians hold that there are various dispensations and even use the word within the outworking of the covenant of grace. This has always been the way. Covenant theologians have always used the word dispensation, but they don't use it really anymore. In modern day, they do not use it because the word dispensation has been loaded with, you know, people see it, and, oh, you're dispensationalist. Charles Ryrie, for instance, believed that there are four dispensations after the fall. Berhoff, I'm just going to skip on a little bit, last part of the paragraph, which I'm quoting from here. In other words, a person can believe in dispensations and even see them in relation to progressive revelation without being a dispensationalist. And look, up until, oh, I don't know when it started changing, but I know friends of mine who are, you know, reformed confessionally and everything else, they don't like to use the word dispensation. There's nothing wrong with the word dispensation at all. There has been, from in the covenant of grace, I am from the reform camp. I am from the I am covenantal. I was dispensational. I am covenantal. Just to state out front, if you've never listened to this show before and you've no idea where I stand on these issues, I am covenantal. But I really want to, before I get into things and want to state the case for this, I want to, what is it? It's not just because he used the word dispensations, and we could go through history. Charles Ryrie admits this. This has nothing to do with that, even though later on, when he's talking about, I don't even think I'll get a chance to look at that here, but, you know, people say, oh, well, people see the word dispensation in the early church. That is not dispensationalism. The early church were not dispensationalists. What is a dispensation? No, okay, let's start with what covenant theology is. Covenant theology starts with God's covenants with men. Starts with God's covenants with men. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, starts and looks at the administration first and then works back. Now, the importance of this is this. The covenantalist, and I don't want to be ungracious to anybody, I'm trying, again, there's lots of different dispensationalists, a lot of people even use the title dispensationalist, but there's one thing, and I'll get into it in a minute, which will define whether you are a dispensationalist or not. But the covenantalist will look at the covenants first, and see the organic unity and how the Noahic covenant is isolated from the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, those who are in Abraham are in Christ, Galatians 3:29. How they are linked together. I just want to quote here from modern day book. This is a very good book, actually. Probably only found one or two things I disagree with in here, but you know, you're not going to agree with everybody and everything. But this is a very good book. I haven't seen many good books from modern era from the covenantalist side. I think these are probably the two books of the modern era. Now, I would recommend more the Herman Witsius, Economy of Covenants, amazing books like that. Calvin has smattered throughout his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Covenant Theology, but I digress. But so, The Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson is a very good book. I enjoyed reading it. I don't get to say that about many books that I read. Unfortunately, many of them are heretical and... So I don't enjoy reading it, but this is a really, really good book. He says on a section on page 28, titled Structural Unity of the Divine Covenants. Now he talks about the unity of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. He says, quote, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants do not represent themselves as self-contained identities. This is the essence of covenantalism here. Instead, each successive covenant builds on the previous relationship, continuing the basic emphasis which had been established earlier. The unity of these three covenants is seen particularly in the historical experience of Israel and in the genealogical emphasis of Scripture. So basically, summarize that down into they're connected together and they're covenants and they're also one covenant. This is brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I'll just check there. These are verses I want to look at later if there's time, but I really, especially in the show, I really want to just lay out what are the differences between each system. And if there's time at the end, maybe a bit of a critique. So it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, I'll read from verse 11, Wherefore, remember that you were being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So they call the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, strangers from the covenants. And then what happens? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In Christ you're in Abraham, but you're brought into the covenants of promise. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So this is organic. In covenantalism, there is essentially one covenant of grace, starting from Genesis 3:15, or some people say Genesis 17, I think. I will be of the opinion Genesis 3:15, all the way to the end of time. The covenant of grace is an expression in time, on the earth. It's the visible church of God on earth. And what I mean by the visible church is all those who profess the true religion, all those who preach the gospel, all those who are actually not descended into a synagogue of Satan, etc. You know, they actually practice some form of church discipline. Again, there's not going to be perfection in any of these churches. Again, the visible church. And those who profess the true faith, the invisible church then, is those who are actually converted, those who are actually new creatures in Christ Jesus, those who are within the veil, as that picture given by the temple, which is a figure of the true temple, which is the people of God. Now, again, so that is covenant, basically. So covenantalism starts with the covenants and how they're related together. Dispensationalism starts with the administrations and works down and sees a discontinuity, a discontinuation, between each of the dispensations. They find all these dispensations, some of them are there, some of them are not. But they start with that and they work backwards. And it's kind of like, to use an analogy, for a friend of mine gave me one time, this isn't unique with me, it's like going down a one-way street, going the wrong way. Now, if you go down the wrong way, you're not going to understand things. I mean, for example, if you start, to use an analogy of maybe an iceberg or something like that, if you see and just study the top of the iceberg, you only see 10%. But if you start from the bottom and work up, you realize there's so much more. Again, it's not a perfect analogy or anything, but none of them are. So if you start with the administration works work down, you'll see kind of, because the administrations are different, but the substance of the covenant is in Christ. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, I just want to look there. Again, I don't want to make this necessarily a critique. I want people on both sides to understand what the issue is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Just read verse 4. You really should read from verse 1 to 4, but I'll just read 1 to 4. And they all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock which flowed out, and that rock was Christ. He's talking about being baptized in the cloud in verse 2. They eat of all the same spiritual meat, verse 3. And that the fathers were under the cloud and all were baptized and all experienced the same thing. These outward means of grace, which were received by faith, by the way, and then, but what was common to them with the rock was Christ, the same substance as one in unity. Again, it's probably expressed better in Ephesians chapter 2. Also, the unity of the covenants together, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Now, there's a unity. So again, the covenantalists will start with the covenants. The dispensationalists will start with the outward administration and work backwards. That's kind of the conclusion I've come to. But there's one thing. This is the central. This is where the fork in the road comes. How do you view the church in Israel? How you view the church in Israel will determine whether you are somewhat covenantal or dispensationalist. What is a dispensationalist? From the point of view of the church in Israel, and I'll get it from Charles Ryrie here, who is, a lot of people, when they recommend books on dispensationalism, this is the book they recommend. And he says he mentions three, but I could really just reduce them down to one, because I think the other two are silly. Honestly, but I'll read the first one, and I think this is really the difference between a dispensationalist and non-dispensationalist. And he says, what is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? The answer is threefold. Number one, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. So basically, they look in the Old Testament, Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and the whole idea is the church is this new it's something brand new, something Christ introduced in Matthew 16:18, and it depends. Some dispensationalists say it started in Matthew 16. Some people will say the church began Acts 2. Now, again, it's this idea that it's a brand new thing, and the church had never been seen. There's no church before. It's Israel. And this is why they get onto number two. They said the distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. There's a problem with this now. And I'll try and maybe restrain myself from critiquing this. It's hard. Believe me, it's hard. But I was a dispensationalist for years. I was a dispensationalist, first three, 4 years I was saved. and I'm not. I don't want to kind of, just because somebody's a dispensationalist and can see some of the problems that are in dispensationalism, and there are, I don't want to kind of write people off. There are some good, godly men who are dispensationalists. Men like John MacArthur, who's a dispensationalist, and there's other men who I would, who are godly men, very good research in various issues, but it causes them problems. But I digress. Okay. So for covenantalism, the church and Israel are distinct. Not for covenant, for dispensationalism, sorry. In covenantalism, the church is one from the beginning. So the church didn't start in Acts 2, it started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, the accusation, and I'm going to get into this next week and deal with the title of replacement theology, which not many people, nobody's ever used, except I can only find two people I've ever found, and I have looked a lot for people who actually, who are on, who don't, you know, exactly, how to put this, that believe that, okay, the Abrahamic covenant is related to the church. I've only ever seen people like Stephen Anderson or some one or two of his followers embrace the term replacement theology. There's no replacement going on. There is one in covenant theology. The church begins in Genesis 3:15 and also called the covenant of grace or the kingdom of God on earth or other titles as well. Starts in Genesis 3:15 and is it the expression, the professing church of God on earth from the beginning or from the fall until the end. Because you see, right, Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was told, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that, how to put it, there was an agreement. Now, you might say, oh, there was no agreement, there was no stipulation, oh, there's no mention of a covenant. There isn't a covenant, there's an agreement. There is a promise. Let's go back to Genesis 3, actually. Let's look at this. Don't want to skip past this. Now, this is what's referred to by Reformed theologians as the covenant of works. Now, there was grace in the garden, too. And if you read good covenant theologians like Herman Witsius and people like that, they make it quite clear that that's the case. And so man had responsibility to till the ground, but he was given one stipulation. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, from the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt die. So, man would not have died. He was promised eternal life based on what? Perfect personal obedience. That is the requirement to be Adam. When he was created perfect. We know this from Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, that man was created perfect, but he sought out many inventions. He rebelled. He went his own way. So perfect personal obedience was the requirement. Has that changed? No. This has never changed. But the thing is, as in, not only must man be sinless to have a relationship with God, and you might say, well, we're not sinless. None of us are sinless. I'll deal with that in a second. None of us are sinless. Of course we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. This creates a problem. How can a holy, righteous, and just God have and be in relationship and be the God of wretched sinners? How can that happen? So prior to the fall, personal perfect obedience, any Like, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the test of the moral law written in the heart of men. Romans 2:15, to refer to that. The law of God, which is written in tables of stone, and the contrast is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, of the tables of stone, the law written on tables of stone, and the law written on the heart. It's the moral law. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Imagio Deo. This is the very character of God. But man is fallen. He seeks out his own way. He follows his imagination. He's darkened imagination. And he's rebellion against God. So from that point on, man is incapable. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Dying shall surely die, he's told. And he rebels. He fails the test, which is a violation of the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is eternal. It is the characteristic of God. It wasn't just introduced. Dispensationalists believe it was introduced in Exodus chapter 20, and it wasn't there beforehand. This can be easily refuted when we see the observance of the Sabbath prior to this time in Exodus chapter 16. So this is a perpetual law that cannot be done away with. In eternity, for example, the marriage commandments, which is in the, about thou shalt not commit adultery, for example, we'll have in eternity, the church is wed to Christ. So all, and the Sabbath, we'll enter our eternal Sabbath. So these laws are never done away. This is the characteristic of God. So how does sinful man, after the fall, enter into relationship with God? How is in covenant relations with God? How can God, without pouring his wrath upon humanity, how can he do this? Well, by grace, a free gift. But he cannot lay aside his justice, as some will claim. He never laid aside his justice. Every sin will be punished. Every sin will be punished. Either it was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ, either bore your sin, if you're listening to this, either bore your sin, or you will bear it for eternity. Either you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, based upon his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, based on what he did and he did alone. Unless you trust upon that, then you bear your own sin, and you will die in your sins. That's what the Bible said. Now, so, dispensationalism, and this is the biggest difference, sees no relationship between Israel, and this is linked together how dispensationalists view the covenants as well, no relationship between Israel and the church. But covenantal theologians see the church beginning at Genesis 3:15 and all the way to the end of time. Here's the thing, right? You see, the dispensationalist, and it became very popular in the last 100 years, I suspect due to the rise of modernism, fundamentalism, which was a reaction to modernism. I think it was a problem in and of itself, because I think a lot of Reformed theologians joined in church organizations, things like that, with Arminians. I think there was a problem, but I digress. See it as a problem, because just reading here from an article, this is entitled, "What is Dispensationalism and Is It Biblical?" And this is from the website godanswers.org. And this is kind of very typical. I'm not just picking this one. This is a very typical overview of dispensationalism, because they say, right, he says in one of the paragraphs, there are at least two reasons why literalism is the best way to view Scripture. And I want to show how dispensationalism isn't, the difference between covenantalism and dispensationalism isn't literalism versus just spiritualize away. It's all an allegory. I want to show that in a second. But this is how, not every dispensationalist, but a lot of dispensationalists will view the non-dispensationalist. They say, okay, first, philosophically, the purpose of the language itself, he says, requires that we interpret words literally. Okay, we don't disagree with that. Covenantal theologians do not disagree with that. Language was given by God for the purpose of being able to communicate. Words are vessels of meaning. The second reason is biblical. Every prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was fulfilled literally. So, see, the thing is, words are to be, and he says at the very end of this paragraph, biblical interpretation would devolve into what this passage means to me instead of what the Bible says. So, dispensationalism says, well, we're interpreting it literally. This is said in Ryrie's book and countless other books. What's that leave you with? Well, the non-dispensationalist just allegorizes away passages. It just tries to talk away passages. Really? This is not the case. No. Not even the dispensationalist takes everything literally. For example, I'm not aware of any dispensationalist. Some people might be able to tell me of some, and I've heard of one, but I think it's called. That takes the beast in Revelation 17 literally. Why not? If you're going to take the two men and the two olive trees in Revelation 11 literally, but you're not actually taking it literally because you're ignoring the rules of the book. So there's kind of a strict literalism. Now, that isn't, like, you see, the thing is, they're bringing up that this is like some kind of, everybody else is a liberal. What else could it be? I mean, the counter-argument for the other side is, well, what this verse means to me, that's a liberal. That's how a liberal react. Let's not beat around the bush here. A lot of the time, kind of underhand kind of way, sometimes dispensationalists will accuse covenantal theologians of being kind of liberals, or closet liberals, or a gateway to liberalism. How history does not bear that out, but we won't get into history here. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I alluded to it there earlier. Does the dispensationalist, see, again, this is the wrong way to look at it, I keep seeing it over and over, and just like, oh, well, we take the Bible literally. Well, we do too. But you see, the thing is, how about when it says, talks about, okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, have abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make himself twain of one new man, so making peace, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. One body, you want to take that literally? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, he's referring to the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. And that through him we might have access to one spirit. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens, what? Of where? And of the household of God. What's it referring to? We go back to verse 12. Being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, we're now citizens. Of what? Israel! You want to take it literally? See, dispensationalists don't take everything literally. They spiritualize, if you want to call it spiritualizing, things as well. If you're literal, if you take this literally, I mean, go to Galatians 3:29. Those who are in Abraham and Christ. Galatians 3:16. Take that literally. But they don't. So the issue is not an interpretation. One side takes it literally and the other doesn't. Everybody sees that there's figures of speech. The Bible tells us that there are figures of speech. Like, the issue is this passage literally what we're talking about, or is it figurative? Figurative like a signpost, pointing towards something else. And if you say it's figurative, you have to say what it's pointing towards, like a signpost. Signpost in and of itself is no good. You need to know what it's pointing to. For example, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying the way to the holiest of all, is not made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present. which is offering both, and it talks about a figure of the time then present. Then verse 24, skip you on a little bit.
Excuse me.
For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. The contrast is, you know, made with hands is earthly, of the earth. Without hands is heavenly. You know, it talks about in Daniel, the rock cut without hands smote the image. It's from heaven. And this without hands term is used a lot all the way throughout the scriptures. And it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. Figures of the true. And into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. It talks in Hebrews chapter 10. Where's Hebrews chapter 12? Sorry, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And ye are come into Mount Zion, into the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're told in the Bible that the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. It's referring to the church. That's the new Jerusalem that comes down in Revelation 22. And innumerable company angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. These are all titles for more or less the same thing. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, verse 24. So I know I keep hearing that it's literal versus, I'll just spiritualize it away. That is not the case. And in order for the dispensationalist to maintain his dispensationalism, he must spiritualize things away. I mean, again, Galatians chapter 3, connecting of the covenants, things like this, there are passages that you can't do. When they talk about, in dispensationalism, there's a literal kingdom of God, and that's the thing. They see a physical kingdom as being literal. Now, covenant theologians see, I can't speak for every covenantalist, but see that there was a covenant of God, there was a kingdom of God in the Old Testament. It was Israel. There's a kingdom of God right now. It's the church. The church has continued. There'll be a kingdom of God in the millennium. Now, just because we say it's, you know, Christ is reigning today at the right hand of the majesty on high. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1. He is sitting on the throne of David. We know this from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Skipping around too much. Anyway, I'll get into that later. Now, we know he is sitting on David's throne today. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the head of the church and declared to be so. So let's, before we move on too much, right? Let's kind of just summarize a little bit the differences. Okay, both sides on this will use the term dispensation. Does not, if you see an early church father with the word dispensation, it does not mean he was a dispensationalist. Actually, none of them were. Because even Charles Ryrie admits to use that term does not mean you're a dispensationalist. He admits it himself, even though he goes on to use quotes like that to say that they are dispensationalist-like concepts. Anyway, so again, covenant theology starts with the covenants. Sees one essential covenant. Now, if you're a Reformed Baptist, you probably say, oh, I don't believe in that. There are variations between covenant theology and dispensationalism. This might annoy some people, but there's variations in between. And a lot will do with how you view the connection between the Old and the New Covenant. If you see it as one covenant under two different administrations, then you would line up with the Westminster Confession of Faith and many of the reformers up until that point. If you see a discontinuity and that the new covenant is completely different in substance, a lot of Reformed Baptists would believe that, different in substance, then you would line up more with the 1689, or at least the writers of such, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So there are variations within this. For example, John Owen saw the New Covenant and the Old Covenant as being different in substance, although John Owen's view is very complex and confusing, to be frank. But by and large, up until that point in the late 17th century, there was very little disagreement. They all came out with, covenant theologians all came out with, they recognized circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace and the old dispensation. And they saw it was a sign and seal of regeneration, of the righteousness of faith, Romans 4. And they saw that it signified and sealed the same thing as baptism. They saw the connection between circumcision and baptism. And if you want to hear, if you want to listen to more about that, watch the latest Megiddo Films release, which is called The Biblical Case of Infant Baptism. It's free to watch on the internet. I don't charge for any of this. Just share it, use it, and I pray by the grace of God that it'll be a blessing to people. And now, so anyway, in covenant theology, there's one church all the way through. Something that shows this, right, that there is one church from Genesis to Revelation, and that there's no difference between the word church and congregation. The word congregation is used in the Old Testament. That's just the way it was translated. But it's the same in Hebrew. If you translate that into Greek, in ekklesia and eida, I think it is, the word church is not used in the Old Testament, because of the way it was translated, not because the church was not there. For example, Acts chapter 7 talks about Moses, verse 38, that he... Okay, I'll read from 37. Actually, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church of the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Again, when we're translating, and when a lot of the King James translators, Geneva Bible translators, actually, in the Geneva Bible, this is rendered congregation. The Geneva 1599, at least, it says the congregation in the wilderness in verse 38. There was a church in the wilderness. Why? You see, because there's no difference. Essentially, there's no difference. They are synonyms. They are synonymous with each other. We keep thinking of a church as an organization, and it is, but it's an assembly. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Ida, I think that's how you pronounce it, Ada, I think it's more Ada. For example, speak ye all the congregation of Israel, saying in the 10th day, so in the congregation of Israel, the Ida of Israel, which is the congregation or the gathering. Talks about in Strong's definitions, stated assemblage, specifically an assembly, a company, a congregation, multitude, people, swarm. Same word again used, congregation of Israel, Exodus 12, all the way through there, when they were observing the first Passover. And it says, all the congregation, all the church of Israel shall keep it. It's the same thing. When Christ was talking to the apostles in Matthew chapter 16, he didn't bring forth, here's this brand new idea, here's the church. No, he will build his ecclesia. It's not some brand new idea. Who was in Acts chapter 2 when the new covenant began? And Peter says, this is what that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. The last days began there. And till the end of time, that's another distinction actually between dispensationalism and covenant theology, at least historically at least. I can't speak for every covenantal theologian, there are variations, but they tend to be a drift away from historic position. It's just true. Now, so again, it's essentially the same word, congregation, church. In the New Testament, again, it's not a brand new idea. And I said unto thee, Matthew 16:18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And tell it unto the church. And he uses the word church throughout the New Testament. It's just the way it is translated. For example, the name Rebecca is spelled differently in the Old Testament and New Testament, but it's not a different person. Sinai is spelled different. It's just when they were rendering from Greek into English and from Hebrew into English. There is no difference. There is a congregation, a church in the Old Testament. There's the Jewish church. And then, who is there in Acts chapter 2? The church. And who was it? The Jews. They were all Jews. And what was, how to put this, like what Jesus said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given forth to a nation that shall bring forth the fruits thereof. It is one church, and the Jewish nation, as it, which was the visible church in the Old Testament, this is what covenant theology believed, right? Some variations were Reformed Baptists and things like that, but by and large, this is what Reformed theology believed, that the Israel in the Old Testament was the visible church of God on earth. Since then, that nation has been grafted out. It talks about that in Romans 11, and Lord willing, we might get a chance to look at that. And now, the visible church is all those throughout the world, not just one nation, who profess the true religion. Go to 1 Peter. Because look at the language he uses. He's talking to the church. And he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Strange words to use if there's no connection. There's a strict distinction between the two of them. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him what called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A peculiar people. An holy nation. A nation. He uses the same terms. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was the visible church of God on earth. And now all, and it's the same. I mean, it was all those professed the true religion. Israel professed the true religion. Not everybody, not all Israel were of Israel. This is what it meant. Look. Romans chapter 9. This is getting into the critique now. And I apologize to anybody's of dispensationalist leaning because I haven't restrained myself as much as I thought I would. I just pray that those who are of a dispensationalist understanding of the scriptures will just examine this. Look, brethren, I'm not doing this to say, aha, you see, I was right. I pray that I do not, and I never do that in any spirit like that. What I want is that when you look into the Old Testament, you can go, this is all for me. Not for me, but like for the church, for all the people of God, for all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction, and righteousness. That's the entire Bible. Not just the New Testament. When Jude talks in Jude 1:3 to defend the faith once delivered unto the saints, I think everybody acknowledges the faith is talking about the doctrine, creed, belief. It is not talking about the defense of the New Testament, it's talking about the entire Bible. But I've heard people, dispensationalists, say, well, it's just the New Testament. Because here's the practical implication of it all. With dispensationalism, the Old Testament becomes mere history, and maybe a typology, maybe kind of an example for us to live by. But essentially, it's not talking about the church at all. It's talking about Israel. So it basically becomes, after a while, and you see this happening. Come on. People see this. People ignore it, unfortunately. You know, people, you know, find the Old Testament so confusing because of this. They see no unity. They see complete discontinuity in it. That, so they, you know, when people preach through the Old Testament, it becomes basically just a history lesson. Of course, there's history as well. I'm not saying that there isn't. But it becomes merely a history lesson. And the only doctrine for us today is in the New Testament. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say forget about everything before Matthew? Let's just say start in Matthew, end of Revelation, because Revelation's in the future. Old Testament is the past. Just don't follow Israel's example. It was bad. But Israel will be brought back again. Genesis 12 has nothing to do with us. Genesis 17 has nothing to do with us. Some people say the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennium and the future. Brethren, it robs you of a huge amount of scripture. And, you know, you could say, and I remember when I did the show on Calvinism versus Arminianism, people say, oh, well, you didn't really show, you didn't really give a balanced approach. You know, I'm supposed to give 50-50 with this. No, I'm not. I'm going to show what the differences are, but dispensationalism is false. In the same way, Arminianism is false. You know, you might say, well, what verses show Arminianism? There aren't any. And what verses are there to show that dispensationalism is true? There aren't any. Because for all the verses that the dispensationalists will quote, saying about Israel, 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 we'll say, well, here's the thing. All those are in Abraham and Christ. We'll talk to you and we'll try to show that there's a connection between that there was a church in the wilderness and the church did not begin in Acts chapter 2. As the Scofield Bible says or anything like that. We probably won't get into the Scofield Bible. But it says in Romans chapter 9 verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, but for they are not all Israel, which are all of Israel. But they are not all visible Israel. Not all Israel, not all visible Israel, all the visible church, which are all of Israel, the invisible church. There's two Israels, there's two churches, like essentially one, you know, but there's within the church. I mean, I think everybody at least will admit this. In your church, there are people who are false professors. Look at Judas. He convinced everybody that he was a disciple. But he wasn't regenerated. He never sought repentance. He never repented. He never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never a new creature in Christ. He wasn't part of the invisible church, but the other disciples were. So this concept of is talked about throughout the scriptures. And it's not like that visible Israel was not the church. Although we completely ignore that. I know Reformed Baptists, a lot of them will believe that only the invisible church in the Old Testament was the church. And so it's continued today. Well, that would bring complete rebellion. And I think if you... I'm a bit scared about that view. Because if you say, well, I don't think that person's saved. He's not really part of the true church. I don't have to obey him. Or, no, if something in the leadership is unbiblical and clearly unbiblical, you know, teaching heresy, false gospel, things like that, of course. But there was biblical authority given to the elders of the congregation, right back to the Old Testament, which continues through to the New. There are elders that continue forward. Now, deacons were introduced. The temple was removed. There's no longer Levitical priesthood. There's no longer ceremonial law because the temple has been destroyed. But those things that have not been abrogated continue. The book of Acts is a book of transition from the old covenant to the new. Now, I remember when I did my film of Chaos and Confusion, I said, well, you know, one or two lines that I wish I took back, that I would love to take back. But it you know, I think it's pretty clear, you know, it doesn't really go through dispensationalism that much, but there are elements of dispensationalism in it when I was still a dispensationalist. What I said, that, you know, it's a book of transition from God dealing with Israel to God dealing with the church. It's not true. It's God, you know, the book of transition, how the difference in administration. And look, covenant theologians, he said, you know, like Charles Ryrie says in his book, that some covenant theologians, pretty much all that I know of, recognize a difference in administration. Same word as dispensation. I still use the word old, new dispensation. I'm not afraid of the word. But that is not dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a system of theology. Pretty much a lot of people are really just finally, well, I don't want to say finally admitting, a lot of it did birth with John Nelson Darby. But just before everybody turns me off, look, listen to me now. There were dispensationalist types prior to Darby. I do believe that. Just get the quotation now in front of me. Isaac Watts, I do believe, was a somewhat dispensationalist. Yeah. I don't know if you want to necessarily associate with that. Like, this is not necessarily a good thing. I need to study it out, but a lot of people, you know, even Ryrie in his book says Isaac Watts possibly had Arian tendencies. And a lot of good sources, a lot of people that I have a lot of time for. I haven't studied that myself, so I say double check this yourself, that Isaac Watts, popular hymn writer, who lived from 1674 to 1748, was an Arian. No, I have to study this through because it's so easy for, you know, rumor mills and things like that, but there's a lot of things to seem to suggest that. But here's the thing. Here's the quotation. This is from, let me just make sure I get the right quotation. This is footnote number 14. It's Watts's works. And this is quoted, it's on page 76 of Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie. This is Watts's definition. The public dispensations of God towards men are those, I'm admitting, right, what a lot of dispensationalists would agree. But here's the thing. A lot of the other quotations, they're covenantal. You know, like people like Irenaeus and Augustine. Sometimes people say, oh, Augustine believed in dispensation. So, look, if you go with that standard, you can go to John Calvin and say he was a dispensationalist. I mean, I'm trying to remember, the Witz is used the term, I think he did. But anyway, okay, the public dispensations of God towards men are those wise and holy constitutions of his will and government revealed in some way and manifested to them in the several successive periods or ages of the world. Within are contained the duties which he expects from men, and the blessings which he promises or encourages them to expect from him, here and hereafter, together with his sins which he forbids, and the punishments which he threatens to inflict on such sinners. Or the dispensations of God may be described more briefly as the appointed moral rules of God's dealings with mankind. This is really serious. So the appointed moral rules of God's dealings with mankind. We say the moral law never changes. There are positive additions of various points. For example, circumcision is a positive law. Baptism is as well. It hasn't always been commanded. But the Ten Commandments, which is a summarization of the moral law, first table, love towards God, second table, love toward man, your fellow man, never, ever changed. They were there. It was there in the garden. It's written on man's heart from the beginning, but man fell into darkness and holds the truth in unrighteousness. He says, considered as reasonable creatures and as accountable to him for their behavior, both in this world and in the world to come, each of these dispensations of God may be represented as different religions. That's really serious. One of the reasons he didn't like psalms being sung in the churches. Or at least, as different forms of religion appointed for men in several successive ages of the world. So Isaac Watts, I'll give you Isaac Watts, if you want to say that he was a pre-dispensationalist dispensationalist, believed in chronological multi-faith. According to this quote, he believed that what people were singing about in the Psalms, that's a different religion. Success of different religions. So, are you serious? They believe in different things? Are people saved in different ways? Was it a works-based religion? We don't know, going through the, he calls it the religion of Abraham, a different religion, different faith. I mean, isn't that horrendous? You see, do you believe, right? Do you believe Abraham was saved through anything else but through faith in Jesus Christ? That Moses was saved, but through anything else but faith in Jesus Christ? And you say, it was faith in the revelation, faith in the promise. Well, faith, Christ is the promise. He is the one in whom we must trust. The book of Hebrews talks about Moses, says Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 to 25, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach, verse 26, of Christ rather than the riches of treasures in Egypt, in respect and the recompense of the reward. The reproach of Christ. And Christ said, Abraham saw me and rejoiced to see my day. Abraham trusted in Christ. Moses trusted in Christ. This heresy that people are saved in any other way prior to the cross, that's what it is. I know there are some dispensationalists that go just as far to say, in the 7-year tribulation period, and again, not all dispensationalists believe this, but some do, and some call them ultra-dispensationalists and hyper-dispensationalists. Depends who you talk to. That in the future, during the 7-year tribulation, this is according to some dispensationalists, they say that, you'll be saved by your works then. I think it's people like Peter Ruckman and things like that. And in the Old Testament, a lot of the old classic dispensations, now, through embarrassment and not wanting to be associated with that, they've kind of modified the system. Ryrie admits that there's problems the way it's been explained and everything, but he says the problem is not the system. The problem is the man. We're fallen men. We're not going to be perfect. And nobody's been able to explain it properly, but the problem is the man, not the system. But I digress. Now, there's also another problem I see kind of coming up. People kind of go, I'm not any of these camps. Now, I'm not a big fan of titles. I don't care what to a large extent what you call it. I'm not like looking for, I think we should stick to titles that we know what we're talking about, clear definitions, like people say, I'm not a Calvinist, but then you espouse all the Calvinistic doctrines. Okay, you don't have to use the term all the time, but we understand what's meant by Calvinism. We understand what's meant by Westminster Covenantalism. Because otherwise, terms and meanings end up being meaningless after a while. But a lot of people now are kind of like, these are man-made systems. They're all wrong. And some of these people are Calvinists. I mean, people could say the same kind of silly argument about that. Look, we should get our system of interpretation from the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is what the Bible tells us to do. It's important for how we understand the Scripture as a whole, whether we see it unified, or we see the Old Testament as something kind of like, I don't understand that. I don't know if there's a covenant of works or covenant of grace. When the Bible really, when you start to see it, that everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, it talks about in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, 17, when it talks that the Passover is an ordinance forever to Israel, the Gentiles are grafted into Israel, and that this is something, right? In Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is instituted, right? The Hebrew Roots movement really jump on this one. They say, oh, look, it's an ordinance forever. When's forever? Well, that's now, isn't it? And the thing is, a lot of people go, oh, we see we've been robbed by the church for how long? We should be still doing the Passover. It says it here. But the Passover has continued through the Lord's table. Prior to the cross and the old administration, see, what's important is not the external. What's important is the substance, which is Christ. If you go on just the outward look and start there and form everything from that, you'll end up with problems. Passover, the New Testament Passover, is the Lord's table. The wine representing the blood of Christ and the bread representing his body. We feast upon Christ. Christ is the Passover. He is our Passover lamb. So, and that's why if you go to again to Exodus 12, how did you observe the Passover? Well, you were circumcised. Most churches, not a lot of them, you have to be baptized before you obtain of the Lord's table. How else do you know of that? Unless you observe the Old Testament, or not the Old Testament ceremony laws, don't misunderstand me here, but that you study both, you study the whole counsel of God, you preach the whole counsel of God. Passover in that way is an ordinance forever because of the Lord's table. It continues that way. Circumcision is a token unto an everlasting covenant. Well, if the token of the everlasting covenant is gone, well, here's the thing, right? Passover and circumcision were not part of the ceremony laws given at Mount Sinai. Would you say, well, why were they done away? Well, circumcision was done away because it was blood. It was a bloody sacrament, and it had to be replaced with a bloodless sacrament, blood pointing towards Christ, and then water, because I mean, to be circumcised means to be washed clean, united with Christ through faith. The same with baptism, that these signs, you could say replaced if you want, baptism replacing circumcision and the Lord's table replacing Passover. When you see how the Bible knits together, and when you see this harmonious whole, it gives the heretics very little opportunity to insert in this thing. Because the thing is, the dispensationalists, the Reformed Baptists in between, cannot explain these things, I believe. And the problem with dispensationalism, it seems a lot of more modern ones are drifting away from it, which is great, but that the church is plan B, a parenthesis, and then returning back to the main objective, which is Israel. But there's one olive tree, Romans 11, verses 16 to 25. There's one olive tree. The wild branches are taken off due to unbelief. And we know also in the New Covenant, because of Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, children are included in the covenant. The promise is unto you, verse 39, and unto your children. So just like in the Old Testament, the children were included in the covenant, so in the New Testament, children of believers are included in the covenant. So there's that continuity. I don't want to list out like how many places the similarities are between both testaments, but we need to get away from this whole thing. Oh, well, one's literal, one's figurative. This is not take the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 literally. Dispensationalists, unless they want to go off in a weird way. I mean, like, Roman Catholicism takes John 6, to part where it says, you shall eat of my bread, or you shall eat my flesh, and drink of my blood. All this you'll have no part of me. They take that literally. And we say, no, that's figurative. How do we know it's figurative? From the context. Some language, in everything we talk about, notice how I said everything, not literally everything, we use figurative speech all the time. all the time. All the time is even figurative. Figurative language is part of the language. You cannot take it out. It becomes kind of an intellectual schizophrenia if you try to make everything literal. And some of the interpretations of Revelation have gotten stranger and stranger, even to the point where people think it's going to be literally Babylon rebuilt, because that's what it says. There are consequences for bad theology. Look, there's lots of sincere brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe dispensationalism, and I would take them over some covenantal people any day. But the thing about it is, how would I put it? We need to be gracious with each other. We need to be going in the right direction. The church is not in a healthy state today. I think we can all agree with that. But let's not kind of go with this start off that those covenantalists, they don't take the Bible literally. This is not true. This is a straw man. I just pray by God's grace that you will study the scriptures, see if these things be so. See, look in the Bible, look at all the references to congregation of Israel. Look at how many times Israel are called saints, and the church is called saints. Israel is called the elect. The church is called the elect. What's the difference? There is no difference. No, there is an ethnic Israel. I don't want to neglect this. There is an ethnic Israel. And I do believe there's a future, just like the Scottish Presbyterians have believed for a long, long time. Just like lots of the Reformers, if you look at the Geneva 1599 Bible, I don't say that there's no future for ethnic Israel. That's something different. And I'll deal with next week as I deal with the slur and accusation of replacement theology. May God bless you all. This has been Paul Flynn. Thank you for tuning in.